Do keep your Bible open, Malachi chapter 2, if you would, and follow along as we work through the text. Now, today's preacher, as you've already figured, is Malachi. He's not as well known as some of the other preachers in the Bible, and to be honest, once we hear what he has to say, we can understand why. When Malachi brings the word of the Lord, he does not beat around the bush. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't let anyone, people in the pews or the people in the pulpit, off the hook. Malachi confronts a well-known but problematical tendency in Christ's church, a tendency to round off the corners, to smooth off the edges of God's word, which is sometimes sharp for a reason. Like most of the Old Testament prophets, he reminds us that while God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, there's more to God than that. See, God's not just a big fluffy pillow that we hurl ourselves into. He's also holy. He's to be feared, which is the Old Testament way of saying he's to be regarded with awe. He's to be taken seriously. Even for those of us who love God, that's a reminder that we need to hear from time to time. It's a reminder that's throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. It's given to the first Christians. You read about it in the book of Acts, and also to us today. What I want you to see is that this reminder that Malachi is bringing us in the end is a reminder that brings life. Because there is no life apart from God. And if we don't know God as he actually is, then we're not really connected to him. And so there's no life. So if Malachi seems somber and grave, it's only because he wants to save us from things which would ruin us. Now, as we walk through this somewhat intense passage, you just heard it read, it is indeed intense, there are three things that I want us to pay attention to, three things to discuss. Number one, the problems that Malachi confronts. Number two, the same problems today. And number three, the only real and lasting remedy to these problems. So the problems Malachi confronts. There is a mess there in Israel at that time. And anyway, and in many ways, it's just a continuation here in chapter 2 of what you discovered in chapter 1 last week. But there's one key difference. There's a new target audience. The interrogation light has shifted onto the priests of Israel, the priests of Judah. Now, the priests were part of a core group of men within Israel that were known as shepherds. That's what they're called in the Old Testament sometime. They were shepherds of God's people, and these were priests were men who were supposed to model lives of love and obedience to God, to teach godliness. Next to God himself, they played a crucial role in mediating the covenant to God's people. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, these shepherds, these priests, they've been given a subpoena. They've been indicted for dereliction of duty. Verse 2 gives us some insight into this. Look with me. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I'll send a curse upon you. That's written to the priests. It seems that the priests weren't laying it to heart to honor God's name. Now, what does that mean, laying it to heart? It means that they've become lackluster in their devotion. Their reverence, their passion, their adoration for God has been muted. Their fear of the Lord is slim. Again, fear of the Lord is not about being frightened by God. It's a turn of phrase that means looking at God with awe and with reverence, taking God seriously, the same way you take the CRA seriously. Now, as chapter 2 continues, Malachi tells us that this lackluster devotion has some symptoms, as all diseases do. And these symptoms are undermining two of the key duties that the priests were entrusted with. And the result of all this is, number one, sacrificial infidelity. Sacrificial infidelity. That means the priests are not representing the people to God in a worthy manner. They're not representing the people to God in a worthy manner. And then there's another problem. I call it fraudulent instruction. And that means that the priests are not representing God to the people in the right way. They're not representing God to the people. Let's unpack these. Sacrificial infidelity. Now, Sean talked more about this last week, so I'm not going to treat it extensively. Just briefly. Verse 3 is what we should notice. Thus says the Lord, one of the most jarring verses in this chapter, I will spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings. Now, that subtle but shocking reference is about the sacrificial system in Israel at this time. In the temple, as you may know, sacrifices were offered by the priests to atone for the wreckage of sin in the lives of the people. According to the Bible, sin creates a relational rift between God and us. Yet God wants relationship. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, help to make that possible in spite of sin. Without those sacrifices, it seems that God would have to withdraw his presence from Israel. Now, in the ideal situation at this time, the sacrificial animal would be the most prized animal, the best sheep or the best cow. The priests were charged to ensure that people didn't bring their runts to the temple, right? That's what's going on. If you brought a runt, it would be a slap in the face to God. The priests, you might say, were quality control officers. That's part of their job. But alas, in the time of Malachi, things weren't ideal. The sacrificial animals, it seems, were subpar, and the priests were kind of looking the other way, wink, wink, nod, nod. That's sacrificial infidelity. The priests are complicit, and they're compromised, and all of that is a stench to God. Instead of making divine human relationships better, those sacrifices, those compromised sacrifices, are making them worse. The solution is making the problem worse. The result of all this? Well, it's quite clear. Because the priests were approving these tainted and defiled animals to be sacrificed, God says, I'll defile you. That's verse 3. Literally, I'll cover you in dung. You'll be defiled, and then you'll be carried off and dumped, because that's what happens to dung. It's very black and white. The second thing, fraudulent instruction. I want to think a bit more about this. Look with me at verses 7 and verses 8. The lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's God's messenger. But you have turned aside from the way, causing many to stumble by your instruction. Now, just before these verses, in verse 6, Malachi echoes more than 10 centuries of unambiguous teaching on the job of a priest. We heard it read earlier in Leviticus chapter 10. The priests were to be teachers of God's law. That was their job description. They were to be people who told the truth, even when it wasn't popular. People who didn't practice spiritual deception in dealing with others, even when it might have been pragmatic or expedient to do so. Priests were to be men who lived lives of integrity, not simply talking about God's commandments, but actually embodying them. Priests were to counsel and correct God's people when their lifestyles veered away from God's plan, and they were to do that even when it met with resistance. God's priests were to be God's messengers. The word that's used in verse 7 is the same word as angel, messenger. They are to be utterly impartial and totally trustworthy. They're not to foster confusion about God's will, but rather to bring clarity and poignancy to it. That's their job. They're not to be rusty in the ways of God, but rather be vigilant in guarding it and disseminating the knowledge of God's will. That's the job of a priest, a tall order, to say the least. But the priest in Malachi's day, they had dropped the ball. They had failed in that commission. As verse 8 tells us, they were causing God's people to stumble by concealing and obscuring and even trivializing God's will. Elsewhere in the book of Malachi, we learn that they're guilty of partiality and favoritism. That's a big no-no for a priest. These are the charges against God's shepherds, serious, ruinous, and worthy of a response. The response, as we see in verse 2, involves the administration of a curse. Now, what's that mean? It doesn't mean a vex or something like that from the medieval period. And this curse is not arbitrary. It's not unreasonable. It's very important for us to see this. To the contrary, the curse here is really, that's shorthand for the fulfillment of the covenant curse stipulations that are laid out very clearly earlier in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So that word curse, it's shorthand for covenant sanctions. In other words, a long time before Malachi's period, God had said that if priests consistently muck things up, there will be consequences. There can't not be consequences and accountability. Why? Because rotten priests can do a lot of damage. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. And so God has to act. He has to stop this blatant fraud before it does further damage. Do you see this? Now, if your neighbor is snoozing, I want you to give him a nudge, because what I'm going to say here is very important, okay? We're going to talk about the same problem today. I want you to hear me, please. See, I want to argue to you that the problems that Malachi indicts here in chapter 2, they still linger, but in slightly different forms. I find it helpful to group these offenses that we've just talked about under the heading of CSD. CSD, that stands for compromised shepherd disease. CSD. And let's just say that as with malaria, CSD is still around. It has not been eradicated. It rears its ugly head from time to time in the midst of God's people, whether you're in a liberal church or a conservative church. It can be in any of those. There are still priests who tolerate and even embrace sacrifices that are unworthy of God. Yes, there are. And there are still shepherds who don't handle God's word truthfully and so cause God's sheep to stumble. What do I mean? Let's look at a few case studies, little illustrations. There was a famous outbreak of CSD in South Africa in the 1930s and 1940s. It lasted a long time and it took a hefty toll, and its negative influence still lingers. I've just recently been reading a biography of Desmond Tutu where I've learned about this. See, in the 1930s, there was a group of young, politicized theologians. They were pastors in the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa, and they were part of the Afrikaner regime, which was also called the National Party at Prayer sometimes. Now, this group of ministers and theologians, they called themselves the Broederband. Some of you may know about this. They collaborated to form a so-called biblical legitimization for the apartheid regime, right? Biblically justifying the apartheid regime, and to justify biblically, theologically, the policy of racial separation. Now, this group, this Broederband's group's stated aim was this, and we'll quote, to create a fatherland for the white man in South Africa that for ages to come can serve as a home for posterity. You can read that on the internet. You can Google it. Now, oddly, they appealed to the Tower of Babel story in Genesis chapter 11 to justify this. Right? They said that God separated people into different races, and so they should too. We should too. Now, it just so happens that that theology engendered racist policies. And when the National Party, the Afrikaner Party, came to power in 48, well, you know what happened. And it didn't end until Nelson Mandela. Now, Desmond Tutu devoted his life to combating all of that ugliness, and he was decisive and quick to expose the fraudulent teaching of the priest at that time, the ministers of the church. He assaulted their spiritual instruction because it denied and repudiated the central aspect of Jesus Christ's work, which is reconciliation. See, the theology that was being disseminated by the apartheid folk, it said that humans were made for disunity and alienation and separateness and enmity. But that's not what God really says, is it? So that teaching, it didn't turn God's people away from iniquity. It actually incited them to it. Compromised shepherd disease. Let me give you one more example, a little more contemporary, a little more personal. Let's do a little bit of self-examination. Let's allow God's word to examine our lives. If Malachi were standing right here today, what might he say to us? It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? As you know, we don't do the animal sacrifice thing anymore, but that certainly doesn't mean that sacrifices haven't ceased for the Christian. In Romans chapter 12, St. Paul introduces a game changer. He tells us that people who know and love Christ should offer their lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, from one angle, this is as hard, and if perhaps even more hard, than the type of sacrificing that ancient Israelites did, because God wants every single aspect of our life brought into joyful and willing submission to his perfect and pleasing will. Every single aspect. Our money, our bodies, our personalities, our brokenness. Sometimes we even want to hang on to that. Our ambitions, the way we handle conflict, our dreams and desires, our humor, our work, our marriages, our friendships. All of that God wants to be brought into submission to his perfect and pleasing will. Now, we don't like that word submission. It doesn't go over well in this cultural context, me or you, I suspect. And we especially don't like it when it requires sacrifice. And so, because of that, we will be prone to gravitate towards churches and ministers who will keep things mellow and watered down. Pastors that will be reasonable. Pastors that will tell us what we want to hear. Pastors that are more inclined to pander to our preferences than to convey to us God's word, however imperfectly we may do it. And pastors, for our part, well, we can be all too easily swayed to leap into that type of role, to pander, to compromise, to forget that while we serve a congregation, we work for and answer to God. And when we forget that, when we pastors forget that, we can be led to enter into a role where we really don't challenge and correct people using God's word, or a role where we reduce the church down to entertainment and motivational speech because that's what people want, or a role where we skip over the unpleasant parts of God's Word. We don't preach the whole counsel of God, which is what happens in the book of Acts. Or a role where we don't ask irksome questions like these, which are hard to ask. I can say that as a pastor. Do you really think it's wise to marry such and such a person? Or perhaps this question. Maybe the pain that you're experiencing isn't just the result of victimization. Maybe it's also the result of some foolishness on your part or some unconfessed sin. Perhaps repentance is in order. You won't hear your counselor say that to you, I bet. Or maybe this question. Are you sure God wants you to refrain from giving of your time and money until you get more established? Are you sure about that? Yet those are the types of questions that you should expect from a pastor who is really committed to faithfulness and obedience to instructing God's people. Those are the things that a pastor does and says as often as is needed or not, that's really trying to walk in obedience to the great shepherd. Is that registering? This is a word for me, for Sean, for Ben. We all stand under God's word. Now the problem, this problem we're discussing here, it's present form, CSD, what do we do about it? Is there a remedy? And I want to say, yes, there is. Let's think about the only lasting remedy. Now, those of you familiar with the Old Testament will know well enough that the problems mentioned in Malachi, they weren't one-off in nature. To the contrary, CSD was somewhat endemic in the Old Testament. There were always these problems. That's why there are lots and lots of prophetic books. And how true that is for the church, too. Even the most faithful, obedient pastors, well, we're still fully human. We still muck up at times. We're imperfect. But here's the thing. While we pastors may be called by God to bring spiritual and moral counsel to his people, we always do that as people who are going to get on our knees beside you to confess our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own self-centeredness, our own lack of trust in God at times. Because here's the truth. No priest, no pastor has ever possess the whole, full spiritual integrity and innate holiness to approach God and to mediate his forgiveness and love and presence on our own two feet. Not one of us, not in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or even today, except one. Except one. And God himself sent that one. That's what St. Paul is singing about when he says in Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and 8 tells us about a perfect priest. A priest who was distinct from all others, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, which is just a fancy biblical way of saying that he's totally unique, totally faultless, totally without compromise. In him there is no sacrificial infidelity, there is no fraudulent instruction. The desire to honor and reverence God was wholly laid up in his heart, without any inner dissent. That priest was fully trustworthy. He never pandered to instruct broken and sinful and messy human lives in the way of righteousness. A priest who brought the perfect living sacrifice, his entire life, his every dream and fear and ambition and longing, and eventually his own flesh and blood to God, whom he called Father. A priest the New Testament describes as God with us, and who did all of that because God is love. Now that great high priest that Hebrews talks about, he came from heaven, and not just anywhere in heaven, but from the throne room of heaven. And when he came, he wore the face of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did that to save us from the problems that created the need for priests to begin with, and then from the further problems that resulted from compromised priests, to save us from all of those problems. If our present and ultimate well-being were really bound up with the machinery of sacrifices and the priesthood or the perfect holiness of your ministers, if that was the case, then we'd all be right to despair. As they say in South Carolina, that dog don't hunt. But it's not bound up with that. It's bound up with the life of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived. It's bound up with the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry we need but cannot provide for ourselves. It's bound up in the sacrifice that was Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of a quality which we could never attain. That's what determines our present and ultimate well-being. That's what saves us from the problems that created the need for salvation and from the problems that result in trying to save ourselves in ways that only make it worse. God does what we can't. Jesus is the true priest. That's the song of the Bible. In that song, it's not just a thing of the past or a pleasant idea, it's also a present reality. Do you know that reality? That's my prayer for you and for me this morning, that we'd know it more deeply and more profoundly. When you know it, several things follow, many things potentially follow. Let me mention at least two implications. An implication for the pastor. The pastor who gets to know this reality will be what I call an Eisenheim altarpiece pastor. That's a beautiful painting that's in Germany or Switzerland, I think. Beautiful painting from the Middle Ages. Jesus Christ on the cross and John the Baptist standing beside him. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the pastor who knows this will know that the best thing that he or she can do is to point away from themselves and to point people to Christ. Just like John the Baptist in that painting, I must decrease that he might increase. And the congregant who gets all of this in their heart will realize that their real trust, their real source of security and stability and repose lies not in their minister or in their priest, however faithful or trustworthy they may be, but in Jesus Christ, their great high priest. Thanks be to God for that. Now, at Sean's request, and before wrapping up, kind of assist your overall understanding of Malachi, since this is the last sermon in the series, I want to briefly discuss a few other theological themes from the book. At this point, if you've got it open, you can just look at chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, if you've read through Malachi, you'll notice that there are two conspicuous references in these final two chapters, a reference to a special messenger and a reference to a special day. I want to talk briefly about those, the messenger and the day. You need to realize that at the time of Malachi, both the messenger and the day were future things. They were events of hope, looking toward to a time when God's going to do something that's really decisively sorting out all the trouble in the world. So let's talk about the messenger. You read about the messenger in chapter 3 and verse 1. We read here, a messenger will be sent by God for a specific task. He's going to be a herald or a forerunner. He's going to bring a life-giving message, but it will probably be hard for some people to hear, because it's a message that will challenge and unsettle people. It's a message that will call for repentance. The New Testament reveals that that prophecy has been fulfilled. That messenger, his name is John the Baptist, about whom I was just speaking. He's the one who precedes Jesus as a herald, calls people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare ye the way. And his message, as you know, makes in some enemies. Eventually his head gets cut off. Now, John's coming was not right after Malachi's time. In fact, it happened several hundred years later. So there was a time of waiting, long waiting and hoping, anticipating the visitation of God. It's not too unlike our own time as we wait for the second visitation of God, the return of Christ. And so I think this passage here and its fulfillment gives us a bit of hope and strength as we wait. God showed up as he promised he would do then. And God will show up as he's promised he will do again in the future. And that way we find hope from this chapter. Now on to the second theme, the day. Read about this in chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 1. Read about this monumental future event called the Day of the Lord. Sort of ominous sounding. And it is, to be honest. Chapter 3, verse 2 suggests it will not be an easy day. Who can abide it? As with Amos chapter 5, the day of the Lord, it seems, will be a little bit more dark than light. It's a time of testing, a time of penetrating examination of the soul and character. It will not necessarily be a pleasant event. It may lead to demise, but it does not have to. For some, this day of the Lord will be salutary. How so? Let's think about that in closing. See, for some people, this day of the Lord, this testing, will not be purposed to destroy, but rather to refine, to burn out impurities, to bring a diamond out of the coal. Now, what factor contributes to whether this day is going to undo or destroy or refine, right? What factor determines what the outcome will be in a given person's life? I think the Bible permits us only one answer, and that's Jesus Christ. It's right there in chapter 4, verse 2. There's a reference to the Son of Righteousness who brings healing. For those who are hidden in the Son of Righteousness, the day of Lord will improve and heal and recreate and transform. It will be the beginning of new life. It will be a day when the horse gets turned into a unicorn. But apart from being hidden in Christ, apart from a life of trust in Christ, the day of the Lord will be a blazing fire that leaves neither root nor branch. And those are not my words. That's what verse 1 says. Now, if these prophetic words incite fear and trembling, as they probably do, certainly for me, May it only be a fear which causes us to reverence God, to take God seriously and His Word. And out of that, may that fear then give way to love and joy, which is the only appropriate response to learning that our God saves. God's Word for God's people. May it uplift and exhort and reorient as we each have need. God bless you. Please pray with me.